We'll be looking at how Scripture has been fulfilled, but we will set our minds on what I would call, you know, the three categories of kings that reacted to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that reacted to the will of God in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea really is not just to look at the history behind it, but how it impacts on our lives and the lessons we can learn from these people, things we ought to do and things we should avoid doing. I'll ask that we pray, and then we'll begin our thoughts together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this morning and for the opportunity we have to once again gather around your word. We ask, O Lord, that you open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word, but also that, Lord, our hearts will be ready to receive your word, that you would minister to each one of us and cause us to know you and love you more. We know that right now, everywhere we turn, people are celebrating the Christmas season, but we know that in many ways people dishonor the Christ, the Lord, and our hearts grieve, Lord, when we consider how that this period that ought to be spent thinking about the Lord who came to save us from our sins, who was born, who became man, God who became man, who took on the human nature and dwelt among men, would still be ignored by many. And so many would rather worship what has become the Father of Christmas, Father Christmas, rather than the true Father of the Christmas story. Father, we ask that you reach out to us and minister to us, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew, as I mentioned, he seeks to prove that Jesus is both the Messiah and the King. And throughout the text, we seem to see Matthew trying to bring this this fact to light. And we will just set our minds on the first and second chapters of the book of Matthew, but we'll look at other texts as well. And we also know that Matthew tries to bring a contrast, or tries to show the reaction of the different groups of people, the Jews themselves, the Pharisees, but we also have other people, you know, we read about in the Gospels, like Simeon, like Anna, who rejoiced at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the shepherds, we have Mary and Joseph themselves. But we will set our minds, like I said, on the Messiah himself, the Magi, and King Herod, and try and see what we can learn from the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, one of the things we immediately are introduced to in the Gospel of Matthew is a genealogy. And this is important. I think Matthew does this deliberately, because what he wants to do is to help us immediately appreciate that Christ was born according to the Scriptures, and he fulfilled everything that had been prophesied. In particular, his genealogy, where did he come from? Since it was a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, one therefore needs to know, who is this Jesus? Does he really fit into the puzzle, or into the text of the prophecies? In Genesis 22:18, Abraham was told that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. So from the time Abraham was called from his land and told to go to the promised land, a place he didn't know exactly, he didn't know its location, but he knew that in him was this seed, the promise that Adam and Eve were given in the garden, when the Lord said that, when speaking to Eve, he said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. From the very beginning, the Lord promised a Messiah. And Abraham realizes that the promise will be fulfilled through his offspring. I'd like someone to just read Isaiah 11, verse 1. And someone else, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6. So who would read Isaiah 1, 1? Okay, Pastor.
I'll take 11.
Okay. Then Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6. Anyone to read that?
Okay.
And then 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 13. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 13. Who would read that? Okay, thank you. Okay. So Isaiah 11, verse 1.
Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit.
Okay, thank you. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness.
The Lord of Righteousness. Then 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13.
When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Okay, so this is a reaffirmation that Jesus is from the line of King David, and these words in 2 Samuel were actually spoken to King David. And Matthew then begins his book by introducing us to who this Christ is. He says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and then who was the son of Abraham. So he then begins to prove how Jesus was the son of David, because we see this genealogy that takes us all the way down to verse 16, which says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph was the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the biological father of Christ, but he's the man who, and the scriptures, you know, we always read people say, isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph, the carpenter? So in that sense, we see this genealogy. Luke gives us another, gives us a genealogy that appears to be a contradiction, but it is widely believed that this is Mary's genealogy. So although it says Joseph, it talks of, so just go to Luke chapter 2. Right. So we find that basically what Luke does is he seeks to bring to light the fact that he introduces us to the birth and the specifics. So in Luke chapter 2, we're told that in verse 24, verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, and he goes on. Now, when we look at this genealogy, it is generally believed that although it talks of Joseph being the son of, in this case it is the son-in-law of, so that's a matter maybe not necessarily for this subject, but the point is that Matthew brings out this reality that Joseph, the father, that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. And scripture then is fulfilled in this regard. We also read about the place of his birth. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, and I'll read, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So again, we see this brought to light. And somebody could read, could someone read Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 to 6 for us? Matthew chapter 2, okay, thank you.
So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel."
Thank you. And we see in both in the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, introducing us to this reality that Christ was born in Bethlehem. Something amazing had happened. Joseph and Mary could have, they didn't, they lived in Nazareth, and Caesar Augustus then made a decree that everyone must go back to their hometowns so that they can be counted. He felt he needed to do the census for political reasons or logistical reasons, but God was using this political move to ensure that scripture was fulfilled. And we know the story, the nativity story, how Jesus then is born in the town of Bethlehem, again scripture being fulfilled. Very quickly, we are also told in Isaiah 7 verse 14 that this child would be born from a virgin. A virgin would conceive. So Isaiah 7 verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us, or God is with us. And in Luke chapter 1 verse 26 to 31, we are brought before this amazing situation where Mary becomes the mother of Jesus. Prophecy then is fulfilled, in chapter 1 it is a prophecy being made that she would conceive. In chapter 2, Luke 2 verse 10 to 14, then we're told that this had happened, because the angels come before the shepherds and they say to them, "Do not fear." They've brought good news to them. And this day in the city of David, a Savior is born, who is the Messiah, the Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. And they're told that they'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. In as far as the Old Testament scriptures, and there are many more that we can examine, we don't have the time for that, but in terms of this king who was to be born, the king of the Jews, or the king of kings and the lord of lords, scripture is fulfilled to the letter. The probability that this would happen just by chance is really small, and we see that the Lord is fulfilling and even using human agents, political decisions, and all sorts of things to ensure that things are in place as he had revealed through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament time, the prophets wondered. Many of them didn't even fully understand what this meant. They would read these passages or talk of this virgin who will give birth to a child. They would read about, you know, this Messiah who would come in these circumstances. And the Bible says it took time to study the scriptures to try and understand what this is all about. But now it's being fulfilled before their very eyes. Last week, our brother Dominic spoke about the period, the 400 silent years, when the Lord had stopped speaking to Israel because of their rebellion. And for about 400 years, there was silence. That silence now is being broken as scripture is fulfilled. But then the second group are the Magi. And to very quickly mention that there's a lot of mystery about the Magi. And quite often they're depicted as three men riding a camel, which is quite unlikely. We don't know how many they were. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know they brought three gifts. But there are some historians who give us a glimpse into who these people were. And a particular historian called Herodotus, in about 400 years or so before Christ was born, recorded wrote a book called The Histories, in which he detailed a record of his inquiry on the origins of the Greco-Persian Wars. So he's looking at the wars that went on between Greece and Alexander and the Persians. Now, he says that the Magi were a very highly educated tribe, and out of the Medes, the people called them the Medes, and which was they were part of the Medo-Persian Empire. We read about Darius in the Bible. We read about, you know, the time when we go through the book of Daniel. We read about these kings who rose and were overthrown, and others rose in their place. And it was a period a lot of fighting, in-house fighting, and kings rising, and this group invading another group. And during that period, we had people like Daniel, who had great influence over these people. Now, the Magi, we were told, were wise men. Some people say they were astrologers, and so on. But it was actually a tribe within the Medes. But also, they were selected to function as priests in their pagan rituals. And so they were more or less like the Levites in Israel, who were selected. They were a select group who also, we read about how the Levites carried out the religious ceremonies of Israel and teaching and interpreting the scriptures. But also, they had tremendous prominence and influence. And when we go through the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel actually is mentioned as one of the wise men of the time. And of course, he was a fearer of God, and he continued to worship his God. But he wielded so much influence. We're told that these people had a unique priestly function. They had occultic powers of divination, knowledge of astrology, knowledge of astronomy, because King Darius, when he came into power, he introduced Darius, Cyrus, and the rest, they put these men in prominence. They consulted them on everything. And in fact, we are told that Darius the Great selected Zoroastrianism as the emphasis upon astrology, which became the national religion. Now, we don't really want to go into this so much. It's not extremely helpful for us. But the point is that the Magi were these very wise people. They were consulted on everything. And they were also known as kingmakers, because no person could become king unless he met the following two conditions. One, he had to master the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi, and he had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. So they were extremely powerful. They are the ones who determine who sits on the throne, in that sense, or who would sit near the throne. We read about them in the scriptures, in the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, where we are told the wise men were called in, and they advised the king after Queen Vashti rejected or was deemed to have insulted the king or disobeyed the king. We read in Jeremiah 39, verse 3, the word Rab Mag, the root word is Magi comes from. Magi is not some, to you today we use the word Magi in the sense of magic, but at that time it was understood as men of wisdom. So Jeremiah 39, verse 3. But also we read of Simon Magus. So he was a magician in Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to 11. And so he was, but the word, then we also read of Elymas bar Jesus, the Magus, or the Magos, as in the Greek, but meaning the wise man. And in fact, the word Magos is is the same Greek word that is used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, verse 7, and 16 for the wise men who traveled from the east. So it is important for us not to confuse it with just magicians who play tricks. These were wise men. These were noble men. And that is why in some cases they're called kings. There were kings who traveled because they were kingmakers. But we should view them more as chief advisors and extremely powerful men, extremely influential men. Also, they are not likely to have been three men on a camel, as we've said. This must have been a group of people who came with bodyguards because there was tension. Somewhere, I think, on the second page, there is a map. There's a map I've put there, which shows the Roman kingdom as it had spread around the time, but also the Persian Empire, where these people are likely to have come from. So that is in the region of Iraq or somewhere about there, spreading towards the east. So you had these mighty kingdoms, and the buffer zone, or the point where they clashed on several occasions, at least on three occasions, was around Jerusalem. And so Herod sees this entourage, this great troop. Some people believe they could have been even close to 1,000 people coming, because these people had to come with their bodyguards. There was tension between Persia and Rome, so they would not walk into enemy land without their bodyguards. And around that time, history tells us that King Herod's soldiers were out of the country. I think they were fighting, or they had some job to do outside Jerusalem. And it was very unsettling. We shall read about how Herod reacts to that. But very quickly, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, somebody to read Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. You could read that for us. Yes, Pastor. Okay. And Daniel chapter 5, maybe the pastor could also read chapter 5, verse 11. And then someone to read. That's it. So chapter 2, verse 48, 5, 11.
248. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon.
Okay.
And then 5:11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners.
So he was the chief of the magicians, or the magi. But we go on to read how that the question then would be, then how did these people come to know and believe that a king would be born? And it is quite likely that Daniel, who was who rose to the position of prime minister or something close to that, but he was the second in command. And he ruled, I think he was in positions of prominence for maybe 70 years or so, had great influence. We remember how on occasions we find, King Nebuchadnezzar, getting converted and declaring that Daniel's God is the true God. And we see this repeated even in successive kings. And it is very likely that Daniel had influence within the palace, even with the permission of some of the kings, to introduce his God, the true God of the Bible, to his subordinates and or to the other magi. And then we also find that in passages like Daniel 9, verse 1 to 3, verse 25 to 7, Daniel says, he says in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the desolations. He goes on, then he says, so I directed my attention to the Lord God and to seek him by prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Then he says, the Lord revealed to him, the 70 weeks. So he gives this timetable, and he says that there will be a time decreed for your people. The Lord is revealing to him, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make atonement, reconciliation for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And he goes on. And later he says, then after 62 weeks of years, the anointed one, that's the Christ, will be cut off. And he goes on. He talks of, in verse 25, he says, you are to know and understand from the issuance of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. Now, this is Daniel penning this down during the time he was in this position as the chief of the magicians or the magi, and he was... the Lord is revealing these things to him. It is quite likely that he spoke to his people about the anointed one who was coming, the Messiah, the Prince. And over the years, even after Daniel had died, so several years passed, it is possible that these people were searching for that time. And looking at the timetable or the timeline that Daniel gives, there must be a point. It should be about now that the Messiah should be born. And so, we are told in there's an interesting passage. I think maybe we can read Psalm 72, verse 9 to 7. Psalm 72, verse 9 to 7. Could somebody read that for us? Verse 9 to 10. Verse 9 to 10. Psalm 72, verse 9 to 10.
Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts.
Okay, so we probably don't really have any specific prophecy that talks about these people coming. But we have these interesting passages like Isaiah 60, verse 7, which says, Isaiah 60, verse 7, verse 1 to 7, Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 7, he says, but I'll read from verse 3, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Then lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea. And it goes on. Then verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praise of the Lord. This may not necessarily be referring to the Magi, but it's talking about people coming to bring gold and frankincense to this, to the Lord. And so we then find that in a sense, these hints are fulfilled. I want to very quickly mention that when the Pharisees, when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem, perhaps with this large crowd of servants, and but that, I mean, they traveled a long way, so they had to have extra, food to carry for the long journey, extra clothing, servants to take care of their needs, bodyguards to ensure that these very important Magi, these kingmakers, were protected. So we have this large crowd coming. And Matthew is very quick to say, when Herod heard about this, when he saw this group coming in, it says he was troubled. Matthew 2 verse 3. Someone to read Matthew 2 verse 3 very quickly. Matthew 2, okay, Tosh. Matthew 2 verse, maybe read verse 1 to 3. So these people come and say something that is really politically, which is not politically correct. Think about it. King Herod was not a Jew. But he had been imposed upon the, well, he would probably be the cousin because he came, he descended from Esau. So he was not a descendant of Jacob, and therefore he was not even entitled to be on the throne. But he was an effective and extremely formidable, extremely intelligent man, a great builder. I mean, many of the things he built, including the temple, which he rebuilt, were top of the state of the art kind of architecture. He was also helpful to the Romans to fend off the Jews who were trying to rise against the Roman Empire that had imposed their authority over the whole region there, as you can see on that map. But then the Romans had something similar to the Senate here. So they appointed him and declared him king of the Jews. So that was a political move. It had nothing to do with scripture. The Romans were not bothered about who was qualified to be king of the Jews. He had to be one from the line of David, and that is what Matthew is arguing in chapter 1 of Matthew. But this man was set up by the Romans as the king of the Jews, and that was his title. That was his official title, king of the Jews. He was not fully accepted, and it is believed that is why he went, one of the reasons he invested heavily in building the temple. A magnificent building that even the disciples tell the Lord. They say, "Look, Lord, look at this building and the magnificence." The Lord says, "This building will be brought down in future." But it was such, he was an excellent man, but he was extremely fearful of losing his position as king. He married 10 times, and one of his wives would have been a descendant of David in that sense, from the royal line, but he ended up murdering her, and his mother-in-law. He murdered his sons. He murdered his brother-in-law, by drowning. He used all sorts of, because he was so afraid of losing the throne. He knew he was not rightfully there. And he did everything to keep himself in power. So he was a murderous man. He was a cruel person. He didn't care. Life, he would shed blood as he pleased. And now comes this group of people he knows are Magi. They've come with all this pomp and flair and all this authority around them. And they're saying to him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, the natural place to go to is the palace, of course, in Jerusalem. I mean, who else? Where else would you expect to find the king of the Jews but in Herod's courtyard? But then they come there and they find Herod is unaware. More so, the Pharisees were not aware that the king of the Jews had been born, because then he calls them. So there's this public gathering, you know, you have all these people seated there, and he says, you know, he calls the scribes, and they say, according to the scriptures, he should have been born in Bethlehem. He should be born in Bethlehem. So he then calls them back. He has this private discussion with them. He says he called them secretly, because now he's scheming. Now, this could explain why Jerusalem was troubled. Of course, you're seeing all these, you know, visitors. Maybe they've come for some, you know, bilateral discussion, as used to happen in those days. But what troubled them was not so much that you have this amazing crowd of these very powerful people, but it's the message they came with, that there is one born king of the Jews. But Herod is the king of the Jews, as far as the political establishment is concerned, as far as Caesar is concerned. But now they're saying there's one who has been born king of the Jews, and we saw his star, and we've come to worship him. And Jerusalem is troubled. Why? They know the character of this Herod. They know what Herod does when he feels threatened. They know what he did to his own blood, his own children, his own in-laws, his own wives. The possible disaster that was at their doorstep. But then, very quickly, we're told that he calls them and he asks them, "Where exactly? When exactly was this star? Did you see his star?" So he is already scheming. He wants to know. He wants to start. He doesn't want to go and just kill any child. He needs to know exactly how old this child might be. So, of course, they tell him. And he says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, a very interesting statement he makes. He says, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." Now, this is interesting, because these men have traveled many miles. They've crossed this treacherous desert. And, you know, it's not like it is today. I mean, the infrastructure perhaps was not as elaborate or as easy as we. I mean, they probably would have booked the earliest flight into Jerusalem. But they had to cross the desert. They had to risk their lives. They had to risk their lives entering enemy territory to come and worship this king, and to come with news that was potentially dangerous to them anyway. But they come, and he says he is only a few miles away, because the distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem was short. I mean, people used to walk across there. He was a king, and therefore he could get on his chariot and go with a wise man to search for the king. The Savior was only a few miles away from him, a walking distance from him, so to speak. And these people have traveled many, many miles, risking their lives on the way. And King Herod is unaware. And King Herod tells them who've come so far away, "Go and search for him. And when you found him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." What a contradiction. What a contrast. But then we're told that he was scheming, because the Bible reveals to us that he was actually planning to kill the child. But then later we are told the Magi go and they meet the Savior. They find the child, because the star appeared again. Now, we don't know what that star was. Of course, some say, you know, it could have been an actual star, or a meteor, or whatever it is, a comet, or whatever it is that was. But some argue it could have actually been an angel. But whatever it is, the Lord provided this sign, which only they had seen. Some think maybe the time the angels appeared to the shepherds, maybe they saw the Lord, because not everybody, only the shepherds saw that light. I mean, there were other people around Jerusalem. No one saw that. The angels only appeared to these shepherds. Perhaps in the same way, the Lord appeared to the Magi. But they knew. They had been studying the scriptures as they had been revealed to them, probably through Daniel. But then they go, we're told they were filled with exceeding joy. They were so overjoyed when they saw the star. And it went, the star directed them and stopped over the house. And they went and presented gifts. And I want to just very quickly say, maybe this is where the confusion comes as to how many kings or wise men there were. They could have been three, but they could have been many more. But they had three types of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And as we might know, gold was given to him because they recognized him as king. Gold was in recognition of him as king. Frankincense was recognizing him as the man who is their priest, the one who will represent them to God. He is man, and he is the one who comes between God and man and intercedes for us. They recognized him as a mediator. But also myrrh, which was normally used when people died, and it was an incense. Of course, it was used in worship, I guess, but it was also used in, you know, when so it was symbolic of death. So they're saying, you are king, we recognize you as king, but we also recognize you as our mediator, the God-man, the Son of Man. But also, we recognize you as the one who shall die for our sins. You know, an odd kind of gift to give parents. I mean, I can imagine if, you know, you've got a baby and somebody says, oh, we've presented this gift. This means we recognize this child as an important person in society, or we recognize this child as a, you know, a good human being, but also this child is going to die. So, but they knew, I mean, they came to express what they had come to believe. And the Bible says Mary pondered these things in her heart. I don't think she fully understood what's going on, but she pondered these things. Let me also mention that the Bible tells us that they found the child in his house. I know many times, when we see the shepherds standing and gazing at this beautiful child, and then you see the wise men, three wise men, standing also looking. No, he was not in the manger at that time. He had already moved into his house, perhaps a year plus had passed, and the child could have been a year and over. But they come to this house and they present these gifts. But then an angel warns them and says, do not go back to Herod. He wants to harm the child. And they use a different route out of Jerusalem. Herod is enraged, as usual. Just the very reason why Jerusalem was disturbed. He is upset. They tricked me. They went, they deluded me. So what does he do? He goes and kills boys who are 2 years and below. And scripture again is fulfilled when we read that Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 31, should someone read Jeremiah 31 verse 15 for us? Okay, Jeremiah.
This is what the Lord says: a voice was heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more.
Yes. So Hosea 11 verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son Jesus. He called him out of Egypt. So he had to travel, down to Africa in Egypt and seek refuge there. He spent, we don't know, because Herod must have died about 4 BC, so perhaps Jesus is returning at the age of about 4 years old, 3, 4, maybe 5. And they spend this time. Maybe the gold and frankincense that they had received, they could have used to keep them going while they're out there in a foreign land seeking refuge from this murderous king. But the scripture again is fulfilled. Even these details, things that were revealed, or that were prophecies that were revealed centuries before, are fulfilled. 700 years and more before are being fulfilled to the letter. And we see here then the three kings. We have Herod, the king who lived in fear. the brutal king who murdered, who shed innocent blood, the king who did everything to ensure that his throne was safe. He was ready to kill his own children, and he did, because he was afraid. And it is said that when he was dying, he issued an instruction to his men and said, "When I die, can you go and kill all the priests?" And he listed people he wanted dead, because I know some people want to mourn my death, so I need to ensure that people who are crying for something, even when I die. That is how vile, how evil Herod was. And while, yes, we can, it's easy for us to condemn him and judge him, because he dishonored, he treated with contempt the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us maybe are doing the same? We may not be murdering people, but maybe we are trivializing the message of the cross, the message of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We treat Christmas like any other time. It's just a time to share gifts and the like. Herod was sharing gifts to whoever he pleased, but murdering others and also trying to kill the Savior. But then we see another set of kings, the wise men, the kingmakers. These are men who should not have been traveling that distance. They belong to another empire. They were not interacting with the Jews on a day-to-day basis. They were not as close to Bethlehem, but they were close to the scriptures. Their eyes were on the scriptures, and the Lord reveals to them this thing. Perhaps, like we've said, maybe the influence of men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and these who were exiled there, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, and those who may have had influence. Obviously, they spoke, they gossiped the gospel, as we would say. They spoke these beautiful things about these magi, these wise men were taught to study, to learn, you know, the things around them, the great cultures and the like, and traditions and thoughts, so that they're always able to advise the king. But they were looking forward. They traveled many miles, risking their lives. And then there they were at his feet. And the Bible says they fell prostrate. These are men who did not worship anyone. They set kings in Persia. But they see the child and they fall to the ground and they worship him. Joseph doesn't say, no, don't. Or Mary doesn't say, don't worship this child. They leave him. While Peter says to Cornelius, don't worship me. Like, you know, angels would tell, don't fall to me, don't worship me, worship the Lord. But when they see this child, nobody stops them, because this is the Savior. Children? Right, and then finally we have the King of Kings himself, who is born in a scandalous kind of situation. Mary is expecting a child. She's not married to Joseph yet, but then she's expecting this child. But it's in fulfillment of scripture. There is no adultery there. But the Lord himself is fulfilling his scriptures. And those who were wise, like Anna, like Simeon, like the shepherds who rejoiced, and others who took time to study the scriptures, understood that these things were to be so. The question then is, where do we stand? Are we, like Herod, despising Christmas and treating it like just one of those births, not worth pondering over? Are we like the wise men who come to worship the Savior? Are we truly the servants of the King of Kings who was born in Bethlehem that day, or that in that period? And may this be a time for self-reflection. May we spend Christmas appropriately, and may we share with our friends, family, the beauty of this wonderful period, this wonderful day.